So, good morning. Grace generates gratitude. That was the takeaway from the beginning of this week. Grace generates gratitude, which raises an obvious question, and that is, how is gratitude expressed? And I think perhaps the all-embracing word that describes how gratitude is expressed is the word worship. For worship is an appropriate response to God's self-revelation. We are so dependent on God taking the initiative in revelation. The alternative to God taking an initiative in self-revelation is humans doing their best on the basis of speculation. Now, think of the two polarities here. On the one hand, there is a God who created all things, and we are part of what he had created. He created us capable of a relationship with him, and he obviously is very much concerned that this relationship should be healthy. So the issue is, all right, how does the transcendent God relate to very limited human beings? And there are two possibilities. On the basis of God taking the initiative in revealing himself, or human beings doing the best with their limited knowledge and their limited rationality and their limited capabilities, human beings doing their best with all their limitations to figure out God and to figure out how best to respond. When you think of it in those two options, divine self-revelation or human stumbling speculation, it's really a no-brainer, isn't it? And so it's an important question. How then do we respond appropriately to what God has revealed of himself, which comes, among other things, under a wonderful umbrella word called grace? That's what he's revealed to us. And the appropriate response to his self-revelation in grace is gratitude. All right, now, how do I express my gratitude? Worship covers it all. And we notice that there are at least three areas in which we recognize worship becomes the appropriate response to God's self-revelation. The one with which we are most familiar is in the area of praise, the area of blessing the Lord. The Hebrews had a lovely word. They called it, the word was barakah. And they would constantly bless the Lord. They would constantly bless the Lord. When I start prayer in the morning with Jill, the start of our day, I start the same way every morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And then I fast forward, and forget not all his benefits. That's a great way to start the day. It's an even better way to keep going through the day. And you find yourself in an attitude of worship, blessing the Lord, praising the Lord, speaking well of the Lord. That's obviously one aspect of worship. When we come together for corporate worship as opposed to individual worship, one of the ways in which we are taught and trained collectively to bless the Lord, instead of everybody doing their own thing, it would be kind of chaotic. And the way we do it in sort of an organized way is that some churches would have specific liturgy. They would have prayers that everybody knows. And corporately, they bless the Lord. That's a wonderful sound. I love to hear a whole congregation reciting the creed. I love to hear the whole congregation praying the Lord's Prayer together. And sometimes I slip away and become a committed Anglican. And when I do that, I love the set prayers and I love the collects. But then, of course, there's another way of doing that as well, and that is some very clever artistic people have been able to take these glorious words and put them to appropriate music. This is key. Glorious words set to appropriate music. I could talk for half an hour on both of those two things, but I will restrain myself. And this, of course, becomes praise. This becomes one aspect of worship. But then we noticed that in actual fact, the words for praise, as far as worship is concerned, are not the most common expressions of worship in the New Testament. The most common word for worship in the New Testament is proskuneo, and that is, as I mentioned very briefly to you at the end of the session when I last spoke to you, it means literally to kiss towards. And it is the picture of somebody coming before a person in authority in a position of submission and adoring availability, reaching forward with a bent knee, with a bowed head, and kissing the ring of authority, and basically saying, here I am, I'm accessible to you, I'm available to you, what will you have me do today? That is the essence of worship. But what do? Do we just spend our time kneeling down in a position of submission and occasionally getting up and singing a song? No. The third key word, in fact, there's more than one word for this to describe worship, is to convey the idea of service. So we worship the Lord as we sing, we worship the Lord as we submit, we worship the Lord as we serve Him. And as we serve Him, we are engaging in worship. There's a very interesting thing that Paul wrote to the people who were slaves in the churches to which he was writing. Now, that sounds very odd to us, but slavery in those days was different from the one that we have some knowledge of from our history in the Western world in the 21st century. The people who were slaves had no rights, and, well, I won't get into a description of their situation. The point is that the Apostle Paul is talking to Christians in various situations, including the slaves. And what he says to the slaves is absolutely fascinating. He said, now listen, now that you're a Christian and your situation is that you are a slave, well, you're stuck in that situation right now. So your job, like the rest of us, is to bloom where you're planted, in effect. In other words, accept the fact of your situation and learn by God's grace to live well in your situation. Our tendency is to say, I don't like my situation, God, change my situation. God says, no, that's your situation for now. Now I'll change you so that you can live well in that situation. We're not terribly enthusiastic about that approach, but it just happens to be the way God works. So what Paul says to these slaves living in this invidious situation is this. Now, just go about being a slave in your situation in which you find yourself, far from ideal, and just remember one thing about it. Do your work in your situation, much as you dislike it, do it with a certain attitude. And this is the attitude you're to do it with. Do it heartily, as unto the Lord. And then this is what he says, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, just think of that for a minute. what he has the audacity to say is, you guys have got a real bum rap. That's a loose translation of the Greek. Yeah, you've got a real bum rap. And that is a bad situation. All right, don't spend your time bemoaning your situation. Recognize that your privilege now is, as somebody who has been captured by grace, is to recognize that grace generates gratitude even in that situation. And the way to go about expressing that situation is to go about that situation, not with the situation dominating your thinking, but something else dominating your thinking altogether. And this is what dominates your thinking now, is, I am here serving the Lord in this situation, for I am here primarily as a servant of Jesus. I am here to bring praise. I am here to serve him. I am here to further his eternal purposes in this situation. I got a letter not long ago from a young man who is serving 3 life sentences in one of our maximum security prisons here in Wisconsin. He explained to me in this letter what he'd done, what the sentence was, and he was not arguing with it. He was accepting the fact what I did was wrong. The consequences were such that people are now dead. I'm not dead, I'm still alive, but I'll spend the rest of my life incarcerated here. But the reason I'm writing to you, he said, is I was allowed to have a radio in my cell. And he said, on that radio, I started listening to a program called Telling the Truth. And he said, I listened to Telling the Truth, and he said, Christ has saved me by his grace. And now I have the privilege of serving him here in the maximum security prison. Do you believe God wants to reach people in the maximum security prison? I do. Let me ask you a question. What's the best way of doing it? Well, I don't know if it's the best way of doing it, but certainly one way of doing it is just transform the life of one person who, according to justice, deserves to be in that situation. Nobody's arguing with that, but the work of grace goes on in a situation like that, and God is doing it. So he says, please come and see me when you have time. So I made arrangements to pop up and see him in Green Bay. I'd never seen the prison in Green Bay before. When I drove up to it, I've seen a lot of prisons. I've been in a lot of prisons. That sounds odd, doesn't it? I have visited a lot of prisons. And when I drove up to the maximum security prison in Green Bay, that was such a forbidding-looking place. It looks like a gloomy medieval castle. And how many of you have seen it? You know what I'm talking about. And I thought, how anybody can live in Green Bay and drive past that every day and put a foot wrong and risk finishing up in there blows my mind. I cannot understand it. And so I went up to see him. When I got there, the chaplain said, oh, thanks for coming to see Benjamin. Unfortunately, they transferred him. He's in another prison. So I said, oh, well, I'm sorry to miss seeing him. And he said, well, we've got something set up for you. So I said, what is it? Well, he said, Benjamin had an enormous influence in this place. He had an enormous influence. And he said, he talked so much about you and what he had learned from your teaching that he said, all the guys around here are buzzing with what Benjamin has told them. So he said, I have arranged to have a couple of chapel services this afternoon so that on Benjamin's instructions, you can tell them exactly what you told him. And so would you believe that I went into the chapel inside the maximum security prison, and it was filled, just filled, with guys who came walking in. I had over an hour to speak to them. And then at the end, they peppered me with questions. And then they filed out, and I thought, well, that was quite a workout. It was worth coming up here for. And the chaplain said, oh no, now we have another group. And so the prison chapel filled up again. He said, one guy got three life sentences. He's in there for the rest of his days. And what's he doing? He is saying, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's the mentality we need to develop in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We were singing a song about reviving the church. I didn't get time to catch the words properly, but it was talking about the impact of the church. What kind of impact does the church have in American culture at the present time? I would say not an awful lot. Not an awful lot. Why? I think one reason is this. Because many people think the church is somewhere they go, and they go and they do their church thing, and then they go out of church and do their ordinary thing. And then church is somewhere they go, so they go to do their church thing, and then they come out and do their ordinary thing. And there's no connect. No connect. What the Apostle Paul says, no, there isn't a church thing and an ordinary thing, there's just a Christian thing. And the Christian thing is this: grace generates gratitude. Gratitude demonstrates itself in worship, and a fundamental aspect of worship. And so wherever you go, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year, there's one overriding thing. Today, I serve the Lord Christ. That's who I am. That's whom I serve. I'll promise you something. Begin to produce churches full of people like that. You begin to make an impact in the surrounding culture. And I know whereof I speak, because I've been recently in China, and I've been recently in India, and I've been recently on the borders of Syria, and even more recently on the borders of Iran, dealing with refugees, dealing with people who have seen their families martyred, dealing with people who are part of, listen, the fastest growing churches in the world. And they're people who are living in difficult circumstances who have one overriding principle. We serve the Lord Christ 24 hours a day. I was talking to a group of my friends one day, and I said, you know, guys, there's a chain of restaurants in America I will not frequent. And they said, don't you like the food? And I said, ah, it's nothing to do with the food. Well, don't you like the menu? I said, ah, it's nothing to do with the menu. Don't you like the decor? I said, I don't even know how to spell decor. He said, what are you talking about? Well, what is it you don't like about it? I said, I don't like the name of the chain. They said, oh, which one is it? Now they're really interested. And I said, Fridays. I don't like Fridays. They said, what don't you like about Friday? I said, because the full title of Friday's restaurant is what? TGI Friday. Thank God it's Friday. What does thank God it's Friday convey? I don't really like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And I get through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday because, thank God, Friday's coming. And then what happens after Friday? Saturday and Sunday. And what happens Saturday and Sunday? I don't have to go to work. And when I don't have to go to work, then what happens? I can live. Thank God it's Friday. I said, where does that fit into a Christian concept? Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, for you serve the Lord Christ. And you do it as an expression of worship, which is the response to grace received. What in the world does thank God it's Friday have to do with a Christian attitude? And the short answer is nothing. No connection whatsoever. So I suggested to my friends, some of whom are venture capitalists, I said to them, I think we should start a new chain of restaurants. And they said, well, what do you have in mind? I said, well, all I've got's the name for the chain right now. And they said, what's that? I said, thank God it's Monday. Thank God it's Monday. Why? Because today I can go to my place of occupation. I can go to the place where I've been planted in order that I might bloom. And today I have the beginning of a whole new week of opportunity to serve the Lord Christ. Thank God it's Monday. And well, my friends look very skeptical. I have a lot of skeptical friends, except for one. And his face lit up. He said, I think that's a great idea. And my heart rejoiced. He said, I think it's great. Thank God it's Monday. He said, I can see it now. Thank God it's Monday. Sunday's over. And I don't need to listen to Briscoe for another week. Thank God it's Monday. And I said, that wasn't quite what I had in mind. But it gives you some idea of the kind of friends I've got. All right, well, with all that in mind, what does this idea of serving the Lord look like? Let's turn to just one verse of Scripture. It's found in the book of Acts, and it's chapter 13, and it's verse 36. Acts chapter 13, and verse 36. The Apostle Paul is talking. He's using King David as an illustration of the point he is making. And this is what he said. When David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. Now, that's what we're going to unpack this morning in the next 25 minutes. All right? When David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. Now notice, he fell asleep comes at the end of the verse, not the beginning of the talk. And so falling asleep has a certain legitimacy, but at the end of the talk. All right. There are four things here I want you to notice. First of all, King David, in Paul's estimate, was a remarkable man, a man who served very, very well to illustrate some profound theological points. When he uses King David as an example, the Apostle Paul, however, uses a very unusual word, I think a very surprising word, to describe how he looked at King David. He said, King David served. King David served. Now think about it. If you were to required to put in a sentence what you thought about King David, having studied his life and achievement, I don't think the word serve would immediately come to mind. What was King David? Well, obviously he was a king. What do kings do? Do they serve? You don't usually think of them serving. They rule or they reign. And they, you know, power words like that. But he was an artist as well. Look at his beautiful psalms. That's poetry. And apparently they were sung to music, and he was an instrumentalist. This guy was an artistic person. So what word would you use for an artist? He created, he performed, he presented, all kinds of lovely words you can use. He was a fearless warrior. Even as a kid, he'd taken on a bear and he'd taken on a lion, and they both finished up extremely dead. And so he was a courageous character. He fought. He won. He overcame. You can go on and on and on. You can think of many, many words, and I think serve would not naturally come to mind. But the thing that impressed itself on the Apostle Paul was that King David served. Somehow or other, he generated a servant spirit. Now, if service is an integral part of worship, and we are called to serve the Lord Christ in the ordinary situations of life, and servanthood or servant spirit is the prerequisite, let's ask ourselves a question. What comes more naturally, the desire to be served or the desire to serve? Jesus had something very pungent to say on this particular point. He said, for some reason, I did not come to be served. I came to serve. I did not come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. So in other words, the mindset of Jesus was of sacrificial service. That was it. That was it. Now, the way he framed this statement suggests, in contrast to what I see around me, I did not come to be served. I came to live a life characterized by sacrificial service. So one of the things that I believe we recognize in Jesus is a totally different attitudinal approach to life compared to that which is all too common in society today. How do we get from being intrinsically selfish with a desire to be served so that things can happen to us the way we want them to happen, and we can have what we want to have and go where we want to go and do what we want to do so that we become the focal point, so that the universe revolves around us, which seems to be an intrinsic part of our humanity? How do we get from that to a servant spirit? And it would seem to me that the answer to that is we need to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. We need to have a work of grace going on in our lives that helps us to begin to see why we were created. There's a verse of scripture that Jill and I have found very, very precious in our lives. In fact, the first time we went anywhere together and realized that we kind of liked each other and this may get dangerous, we sat down and talked to each other. And do you know what we talked about? I told her about a verse of scripture that had made a profound impact on my life just a week or two before I set my eyes on her for the first time. And she looked at me, she said, "Let me tell you something. That same verse of scripture made a powerful impact on me just a couple of weeks ago, too." And do you know what the verse of scripture was? "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So I said to Jill, "What did that verse mean to you?" She said, "It meant I have no idea if I will ever marry. I have no idea if I'll ever have a family. I have no idea if I'm going to live the rest of my life single." And she said, "Right now, my attitude of mind is I don't really care. Because the one thing I want to do is I want to serve the Lord." And I said, "Funnily enough, that's more or less the attitude I have as well. I'm single, perfectly happy being single. I've got more than enough to do. I haven't really got time to look around. Fortunately, I just saw her across the room and I thought, I don't need to look any further. She'll do." And I was right. That was right. But do you see what the dominant theme was? God had done a work of grace in our hearts that we would be able to look at the world around us and say, you know, this world of ours is so full of need. And every need is married to an opportunity to help. How in the world can we go on being so self-focused, so self-absorbed? And then we realized something else, that if we were going to be followers of Jesus, something about Jesus was supposed to rub off on us. And one thing we knew about him was this: He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And the work of grace in our hearts began to demonstrate itself in an increasingly strong desire to serve. When, of course, we got married and then we began to have a family, we decided, as for me and my household, we will serve. And so we raised our kids on the simple principle. Kids, you need to understand something. The world does not revolve around you. This family does not revolve around you. You have been invited into this family, and you now have the privilege of joining your mother and father who are committed to serving the Lord. Learn to serve right from your earliest days. And thank God that's what they did and that's what they're doing. That's what we're talking about. Generating a servant spirit. It's very interesting to notice when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, he wrote to them after a relatively short time, as far as I can tell, ministering in Thessalonica. And he'd been hindered in going back to them as he wished to go back. And so he wrote to them. He wrote two letters to them. And he is commending them on the remarkable reception they gave to him when he went and preached the gospel to them. And this is what he says about their reception of Paul and his message. He says that they welcomed the message and they embraced the message, and they did it so thoroughly that now they are disseminating that message and the whole region is buzzing with the message of the gospel. That was basically his experience in Thessalonica. And what was that message? This is how he described it. He said, the message came to you and had a profound impact on you in that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, pass that little sentence and you get the essence of the gospel that Paul preached to these people. You turn to God. You say, well, yeah, that's right. From idols, you say, yeah, that's right. In order to what? In order to have God bless you. No, you turn to God, that's right. From idols, that's right, to serve. In other words, the gospel he preached was all about people getting saved to serve. This is part of our problem. The gospel we preach to many people today is Jesus has done all this for you, and come to him and Jesus will do all this for you, and he'll do all this for you, and he'll do all this for you, and you just sit around and you have Jesus waiting on you. And Jesus is doing all kinds of wonderful things for you. And Paul said, no, I didn't tell them that. What I told them was that if they turned to God, then God was going to take over their lives. And their attitude to God taking over their lives was not that God would now serve them. Their attitude was going to be a logical attitude. If God was God and they weren't, they would serve him. And so right from the very beginning, the gospel that he preached was there needs to be a step of faith. There needs to be an appropriation of grace. There needs to be repentance. That is a 180-degree turn in attitude and direction. And that will demonstrate itself in a new attitude. The servant spirit. The servant spirit. That's what we look for. When we should be able to see people who have been touched by grace, because grace generates gratitude. And gratitude demonstrates itself in worship. And the fundamental aspect of worship is service. And the prerequisite of service is a servant spirit. And that requires another work of grace. Another work of grace. David served. David served, then what? David served God's purpose. David served God's purpose. Now, it's not just an idea, it's not just a sense of, okay, now I'm a Christian, now I'm a disciple of Jesus, now I worship him, and part of worship is serving, so I'm just going to have a servant spirit. So I'll go to church occasionally, and I'll stand out in the foyer, and people will come up to me, good morning, good to see you, how are you this morning? You say, I'm fine, thank you. And what are you doing? Pardon? What are you doing? Oh, I'm working on my servant spirit. You see. And what are you doing with this servant spirit? I'm not really sure. not really too clear about what I'm supposed to be with this servant spirit, but I'm working hard on getting servant spirit. Well, I've got a helpful little note for you here. As far as David was concerned, he was focused with this servant spirit. And the focus of his servant spirit was an understanding of God's purpose. And he was channeling his servant spirit into what he understood to be God's purpose in creating him and redeeming him, and the role that he was created and redeemed to fulfill. Now we're talking about grace generating gratitude, and gratitude being expressed in terms of a servant spirit focused into an understanding of God's purpose. Now, God's purpose, this is a huge subject. God's purpose can be seen in two different ways. It's what I would call his macro purpose and his micro purpose. Macro purpose is God's revealed plan and purpose for the creation that he brought into being. It is purposeful. Read the first half of Ephesians chapter 1. Read the whole chapter if you want to. And you'll see over and over again, it talks about God's pleasure, God's will, God's plan, God's purpose. All basic synonyms for the same thing. And it's an explanation of what God had in mind when he created the world as it is, what God had in mind when the world became what it has become, and what God has every intention of doing with this world of ours. Now, let me just introduce something to you. I mention to people wherever I go, there are four key words of the Christian message that have to do with God's purpose and God's plan. Creation, fall, redemption, and glory. Creation, fall, redemption, and glory. Those four words encapsulate what Paul would call here God's purpose. God's purpose. It's good news to know that God is purposeful. It's good news to know that God is intentional. It's good news to know that God is not operating on an ad hoc basis. Oh, good night, look what's happened now. Plan B. No, plan B didn't work. Let's try plan C. No. God is working out his grand, cosmic, eternal purposes. Creation. Creation is the work where God begins to reveal himself. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth his handiwork. All right? That's an Old Testament principle. Secondly, the New Testament said, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things that are made. So part of the reason that God created what he created was that he might reveal himself to his creation. I'll tell you what to do, just for a minute. This is going to be extremely hard for you, so not even for a minute, just for 15 seconds. I want you to sit there and think about nothing. Think about, now I didn't say don't think about anything. I'm not saying that. I'm saying think about nothing. Is there such a thing as nothing? Well, we can't even talk about this because we say, is there such a thing as nothing? And if nothing is nothing, there can't be a thing called nothing. It is impossible to think of nothing. Well, go on, try. All right. Now, this is what the Bible says. It says, in effect, that God created all that is created out of nothing. What's that? I don't know. Well, describe it. I can't describe it. Because the only way you can describe nothing is the absence of something. But if it's nothing, there's no such thing as something. I'm getting confused myself up here. All right, this wonderful thing called creation, what in the world is it all about? We come out in a beautiful place like this. We love the creation. We love the trees and the lakes and all the beauty and this sort of thing. But come on, guys, what is this created order? It is so vast, it is so infinite, it is so intricate, it is so overwhelmingly powerful. The only appropriate word is awesome. But we've so deteriorated the value of awesome that now it's describing, nothing much. But awesome, this whole idea that God, who is eternal and totally separate from everything and utterly unique, had it in his heart and in his mind to bring this incredible created order into being out of nothing. And we don't even know what nothing is. We're pretty limited, aren't we? And we say, why in the world did he do this? And part of the answer is he's in the business of self-revelation. He's in the business of self-revelation. And the wonderful thing about it is this. We are told that as he was completing the created order, piece by piece, he checked it out. And he said, good. 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 Then he said, not good. You remember that bit? All the women remember that bit. Because it's when he looked at man, he says, not good. But that's for another time. We won't go into that right now. Good. There's a word for this goodness of the created order as brought into being. It's a Hebrew word. It's a beautiful word. It's the word shalom. Now we say, oh yeah, that means peace. No, it means much, much more than peace. Augustine said, shalom means the tranquility of order. So the idea of peace is right, but it is a peace born of order. And the best way that I know of describing shalom, which describes the created order, is this. Things were the way they ought to be. Everything was the way it ought to be. Now, that's very interesting because I have traveled the world and I've talked to people all over the world and I found one piece of universal agreement. And do you know what it is? Things are not the way they ought to be. Isn't that interesting? Everybody agrees with that. I point out to them, when you say things are not the way they ought to be, I happen to agree with you. But are you aware that you're presupposing by that statement that there is a way things ought to be? Because you can't say things are not the way they ought to be without assuming there is a way things ought to be. And what's the difference between the way things ought to be and the way things are? And the difference is the difference between creation and fall. And that's where we live. Things are not the way they ought to be for the very simple reason that God's created order had injected into it something of fundamental disorder, and nothing is the way it ought to be. Creation, fall. And is God going to sit back and say, well, that's too bad. I had hopes for that created order. I had hopes that it would be a revelation of myself, and that the pinnacle of the created order would be so thrilled with their discovery of who I am and their role in the created order that out of an overwhelming sense of gratitude, they would worship me and serve me to the glory of God and to the well-being of the created order. And now look at it. Is that what he said? No. He said, that's my world, and I want it back. I want it back. And he said, Jesus, go get it. And now we move into a whole new phase. Creation, fall, redemption. And redemption is all about Jesus coming and rolling back the consequences of the fall wherever they are to be found. And they are to be found on a cosmic scale, on a national scale, an international scale, a familial scale, a relational scale, an individual scale, a physical scale, an emotional scale, a spiritual scale. You'll find fallenness wherever you look, and you'll find Jesus in his resurrection power rolling back the consequences of the fall. It is the redemptive work of grace that is going on in the world. And you know where it's going to end? Well, God told us. God said, behold, I am doing a new thing. I'm doing a new thing. Paul gives us a clue about this. He said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, as far as this whole creation is concerned, it is groaning and travailing, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. So he's going to make new individuals, and he's going to make, listen, a new heaven and a new earth characterized by righteousness that will be an arena of the glory of God, untainted, unmarred, unspoiled, thoroughly grasped, thoroughly understood, where he is totally worshipped and served in new heavens and new earth to the glory of God for all eternity. And the word for that is glory. And if we are to understand God's purpose, then what we need to understand is it is a macro plan he has. Creation, fall, redemption, and glory. And then there's a micro plan. And the micro plan will blow your mind, folks. The micro plan is this, and you have a role to play. And you play it when you begin to discover a servant spirit. And you begin to develop a sacrificial lifestyle. And you move out into this fallen world of ours, and you don't need to look very far before you'll find evidence of the fall where things are not the way they ought to be. And instead of just saying, oh, shucks, things are not the way they ought to be, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to find a comfortable little corner in this crazy world of ours where me and mine are safe and sound. And we'll just let the rest of the fallen world go wherever it's going, but we'll be okay. And Jesus will come and rescue us one day. And he said, that's not why I left you here. I left you here so that having been touched by grace, grace would generate gratitude, and gratitude would show itself in worship, and an integral part of worship is service. And service means being caught up in your role in the grand cosmic eternal purposes of God, And the grand role in the purposes of God is that, behold, I am making all things new, and I'm going to let you loose for another day today so that you can become an agent of recreation, an agent of blessing, an agent of transformation in whatever dimension of fallenness you happen to come across. That promises you something. You won't need to look very long, and you won't need to look very far to find evidence of fallenness. And every evidence of fallenness is a golden opportunity for you to worship, for you to serve, for you to be caught up in the eternal purposes of God. When David had served God's purpose, that's as far as I've got with this verse. There's another half to it that you can study on your own. It said, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation. Think about it. It's not just a matter of a servant spirit being focused on God's purpose. It now has to be contemporaneously relevant. Serve your generation. Looking around this room, I got news for you. Your generation ain't mine. It's an entirely different ball game. And my privilege is just to remind you that God knows what he's doing, and he says to you, come and join me. Get in the battle. And it's time to quit. And thank you for listening. Amen.